The following audio content is a talk from Convergence, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at upc.org/young-adults.
Hey, I hope you had a good Christmas break, a good holiday. It is, I know sometimes a mixture of feelings. There's a lot that gets built up around the holidays, but hopefully there was time for you to be with good people that you loved. One of the things that was the greatest we look forward to every year that we love is getting away with some people that are good friends of ours and just having time to do nothing. Isn't that what holidays in some ways are about? You get around, you just do nothing, and it's great. It's one of those things where we take a couple of days and we just play games and we laugh and we eat some good meals and we always have a time where we try to make sure we make sure that we take intentionally time to get into each other's lives, find out what happened in this last year. Where was the joy? Where was the time where you saw God's faithfulness? Where was even the difficulty? Where's the hope that's springing up in you for this year? It's these times we just look at. It's a rich time we look forward to all every year. For some people, and I know for some of you, some of the folks that were there, you look back on 2008 and you go, man, that year, I'm glad it's gone. For some of you guys, probably looking back on 2008 and going, man, I am glad that it is done. But it is New Year and it's time to look forward to something new, isn't it? We have this opportunity to think about whether we want to make resolutions or not. Some of us are resolution people, some of us aren't. Whether we want to make resolutions or not, it's this time where we think, how can I prioritize? What can I do to live into the thing that God really has for me, to really prioritize my life around the things that matter, to hope for something new, and then make some decisions towards that. It's this time where we begin to think, okay, finally, this is the year where I might actually start working out a little bit, right? I mean, I don't know how many gyms get a huge boost right around January and drop off around February or so, but this is the time to decide. I'm finally going to get after it. Well, here's my New Year's resolution. I've decided, and this hasn't been going on forever, but I'm finally going to fix my car. See, I was driving out to meet someone, and I pulled down the sunshade. It's a great car, you know, mid-90s Honda. Pulled down the sunshade, snap, right off. You're like, oh no, it started. The tipping point. Right? Some of you have older cars know what I'm talking about. It's that tipping point where finally it's like, you know, the car is just about to fall apart all around you. Well, of course, as I think, well, I can do without a sunshade, so I'm driving, you know, kind of like this. But you realize it blew out my electrical. I don't have any dash lights anymore. I can't see anything. You know, it turns out some of the bells and whistles, like when I leave my lights on, for instance, it doesn't ding anymore to let me know that they're still on. So you can imagine kind of what my last couple of weeks have been like. Right? I've been draining my battery just about every day. I mean, I've had to get jumps all over the place from different people. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that like a new car is going to make you happy. I mean, there's all kinds of great opportunity I'm looking forward to with this thing. I mean, the opportunity to say, no, officer, I'm not sure how fast I was going. But it felt like 35. See if that works. It's provided all these opportunities to bond with people that I might not necessarily get to. I mean, this morning, I had a great bonding experience with my wife as we in the rain had to walk our car out of our driveway. She was really excited about that. All right? Got to meet new people that I know and I love. Jesse, you know, trying to get out of here late at night, had the opportunity to actually stick around and give me a jump. Stu did the other day. My neighbor helped me push my car out of the yard. You know, he's supposed to be watching his daughter playing Xbox. Bonk, bonk, bonk. Hey, neighbor! That nice little security guard over at Northwest College. Lots of interesting people. Here's the deal. I know I gotta get this thing fixed because if I don't, I'm actually gonna miss something that's important, right? It's this year where we get after the things that are important. Well, for us, I want us to think about what is it that is important to us as a community, as a Convergence community. Is it time for us to remember what is central to our group? What is central to this group, of course, is we gather, we worship, we serve, we're in small groups, we're going to monster trucks, but what is central to what we are about is that we revolve around Jesus. That Jesus is at the center of all that we do, whether it just be total fun and nonsense or whether it be to get into each other's lives in a more intimate way. This is a place for us to discover, to come from all different kinds of places, all different places with faith, but to come and discover, and then hopefully to grow, and then hopefully even more so to experience faith and calling and relationships, careers even, that are shaped not by the market, not by popular culture, but hopefully by Jesus. We read during Christmas this great passage that comes out, that the beginning of John, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's one of those things that it's interesting. How does the God coming in flesh reveal glory? What is the glory that we see? I mean, glory is an interesting word, isn't it? It's used so often in so many different ways that sometimes it's hard to have it be more than just kind of this theoretical word that's out there, a theological word. Well, glory, I mean, we speak of like a glorious day. We think of a day where we're up in the mountains and it's gorgeous and it's beautiful out and the mountains are dramatic and it's huge and there's beauty that just captures us, overwhelms us. Talk about glory and the glory of victory, whether it be at a game or on the field or in sports or even in war, we talk about glory in which we see a demonstration of power, a demonstration of skill, of authority, of strength, of courage. I made sure that all my friends knew the glory of my skill when I won the games, which wasn't very often on a retreat. But there's a sense of glory. Well, when we look at a biblical sense, glory, it captures this, both of these senses. There's a sense in which we see something awesome, unique, that captures our attention. It's beautiful, it's powerful. But also the purpose of glory and what we see throughout Scripture when we hear this word glory used is that it reveals something. It's not just spectacular for spectacular sake. It reveals something. Something we need to pay attention to because it shows us the character of God and what He is about. What He is like. Well, for us, if we can figure out what the glory of God looks like, what is it that when we read that glory has been revealed, that maybe it will show us, what is it that God has in store for us? What God has in store for you, what God has in store for me, what God has in store for us as a community, and even more so, what God has in store, what is His heart for the world? Well, as we begin the series, and we're going to look at John, we're going to look at how Jesus kind of steps into our life and reveals something of God over the next few weeks. That Jesus walks into these very everyday situations. The one who at the beginning of this book says is the eternal Word. That's the amazing thing about John is it starts out with the eternal Word that is about as far removed from our everyday reality as can possibly be. And yet throughout John, that Word steps into our lives more intimately than just about any other gospel. Well, tonight we're going to look at glory revealed. The very beginning of John's testimony in John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up. Make sure you bring them. It's a great opportunity to be marking them up as we go along. If you've kind of been looking at, you know, getting into the Bible, but you're not really sure where to go, I encourage you to read along with John. That would be a great opportunity for you. It'd be a great opportunity to say, Jesus, who are you about? What do you want to teach me in this new year? And you can read along, because we're only going to be able to touch on a little bit of John, but you can get the wider context. But if you have your Bibles, read along with me, or you can read up on the screen. Now, Jesus had just kind of started gathering some of His disciples. He had just been baptized, and then we read this. This is right at the beginning. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and His disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Let me just stop there for a second. A lot of times we read this and we kind of hear, "Woman, back off!" Right? We're thinking, dude, Jesus, come on, man. She rode on a donkey to Bethlehem, bro. You can give her a little more than that. Well, what's going on here is not that Jesus is meaning any sort of disrespect, but there is this real interesting sense as He begins His ministry. The term woman really is an affectionate one, but He's not saying mom, is He? He's saying, look, respect you, have great love for you, but guess what? We're adults now. And my time has not yet come. I am involved in something bigger now that is outside of just your control and what you think, the wonderful plan you have for my life. So listen, we're adults. There's all due respect here, but there is this interesting self-differentiation. There's this sense of like, hey, we need to rechange kind of how we interact. You're not running my life anymore. I have a timing that is not about you. And it's vital. It's this interesting moment in which kind of Mary kind of probably goes, whoa, okay, time to change how we interact. Dear woman, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he took them, now draw out some water and take it to the master of the banquet. So they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom aside, and he said, everyone brings the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. And John makes a comment on what happened. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Interesting way to start off your ministry, isn't it? There is something, though, for us to hear that we need to hear as we begin about the glory that is revealed. About how the glory of Jesus is revealed that is going to give us a window into the very heart of God. And there are three things I want us to look at tonight. As we think, what is it that God has in store for you? What is it that God has in store for us as a community as we seek to glorify God, to have His character shown through us to Seattle? Well, the first thing is this, that what we learn about this moment when we read that the glory of Jesus is revealed is that God, for God's heart, what God is interested in, where He is wants to demonstrate His power is always grounded. It is grounded in the most intimate details of our life. I mean, you would think if we're talking about kind of a huge movement, what you want to do is you want to start something on a big stage, millions of people. You want everyone to see what you do. It needs to be huge. It needs to be powerful. And what happens is, man, Jesus is at a party. Dude, what are you doing? You need to go to the temple. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to somehow kind of get an uprising, demonstrate your power. And yet Jesus, the place where he is going to demonstrate the creative power of God is at a party, which says a lot about him, though, doesn't it? I mean, it says a lot about him versus his cousin. I mean, his cousin John, you know, wearing camel hair inside out and hanging out in the desert, probably never going to get invited to a party. But there's something about Jesus where they want him there. They want his disciples there. Jesus walks in, and we see that not only do they want him to be present and be around, but also what he provides, the first demonstration of his power, is for the benefit and the blessing of a couple getting married. I mean, some commentaries have thought, and I don't know if this is true, but some commentators have thought maybe Jesus kind of and his 12 deadbeats, or his deadbeats that are falling along, kind of showed up to the party without a gift. Maybe they showed up and maybe they drank down the wine, and so Mary's kind of coming after him going, you did it again. I'm sure nobody here has ever showed up to anything without bringing a gift, right? Well, maybe that's it. Maybe it's the fact that he needed to bring something, and so this is Mary saying, come on, Jesus, it's time to ante up. It's time to man up here. Perhaps they didn't bring a present. Perhaps the disciples drank down. Who knows? The main point, though, is that Mary is pointing out a bad situation. That Jesus shows up. I mean, he's about something new. He's calling disciples already, and Mary comes and says, hey, guess what? Man, they ran out of wine, Jesus. Now, we're talking about marriages and marriage ceremonies were multiple-day celebrations. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, holy smokes. Multiple-day celebrations. I mean, sometimes up to 7 days. And the last thing you ever want to do in that culture is to run out of wine. It just is the social faux pas that just is unbelievably embarrassing. You're going to look bad in front of, especially if you're starting out on this new life. You're going to look You're going to look bad in front of everybody. And some commentators have said there's even the possibility that you might have, there might be lawsuits involved. I'm guessing possibly by the father-in-law. But the point is that there could be financial obligations that could come down later. You do not run out of wine. But here's Jesus. Makes a demonstration of his power. And it is for the blessing and the benefit of this young couple. What is going on in their life matters. The embarrassment matters. The party, in some ways, matters. There's something that we go a level deeper, though. And what's interesting is that the coming of the Messiah, which I think Messiah perhaps for us is a little bit far removed. But if we think about it now, whether we voted for McCain or whether we voted for Obama, we were hoping for a change. We were hoping that if we were to vote for a person, they were to get in, that there would somehow they would be a part of leading us as America to what the fullest potential that we have. There is a leader that is going to come to help us become the people that we truly want to be, the America that we think that we can be and should be. Well, you multiply that times 10. And you get this idea of a Messiah that is going to help the people of Israel to finally be the people they have called to be. The unique people, the people who are a blessing to the world. One of the signs that the Messiah has come is that there would be overflowing wine. Isn't that interesting? Not that it's going to be some kind of huge kind of spiritual movement, but one of the signs was going to be that there was going to be overflowing wine. Now, this is not in any ways to say that they were looking forward to drunk, or that heaven is just being drunk, or that what was coming on was any kind of drunkenness. But we have to understand that the right view of wine. I mean, drunkenness was looked down on very much so. But there was a sense for the Hebrew people, when they looked at something of wine, wine indicated something important. It was a sign of joy. It was a sign of glad tidings. Now, blessing and joy, not just for another time, not just for heaven, not just for perhaps later, but the Messiah was going to come, and wine was important because it was going to indicate that there was going to be joy and blessing that was going to break out right now, right here, that God was going to call us into something new. See, the scandal is of how earthy Jesus is. It's interesting that so often what we want to do is we're fine with saying, well, maybe there's a God that is kind of out there. We're fine with Jesus being removed. But either we dare not believe it because we don't want to be let down. Or perhaps we think that God would never be interested in my life, in the lives of those who are around me, that what he's not interested is certainly not bringing joy into this. He just is interested in, he's up there, I'm down there, he's good and I'm bad. The scandal of Jesus is that he walks in and he says, that is absolutely not right. I'm profoundly interested. In fact, the place I want to demonstrate my glory is not on some national stage, but in your life, in the life of this young couple, in the place of your, in some ways, insignificant social situations. That is where I want to demonstrate my glory. What we learn from Jesus in this instant is that God's heart is for your life, grounded in the mundane details. Well, the second thing we learn from the demonstration of God's glory is that God's heart, God's power is quietly transformative. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. It's amazing that God's power is also demonstrated in kind of the most unamazing places. I mean, you can kind of just read over this, can't you? I mean, there is a transformative action that happens. Something is totally changed. And you just kind of read over it. Yeah, the water turned into wine. And I mean, it's like you would think John just kind of cruises right over it. See, Jesus grabs, he looks around and he sees these ceremonial jars. Now, the ceremonial jars were there for cleansing of hands. You wash your hands. You wash all the vessels that are going to be part of the ceremony. They were there as part of the law. Kind of this greater part of the law that was given that starts with the Ten Commandments and then builds out upon that through, you can read it through Leviticus and Numbers and builds out upon that. And then there's tradition on top of that that tries to help to, here's how you actually live the law. And the law in the Hebrew mind is a good thing. And it's not a bad thing. It's not about legalism. It is about understanding the heart of God. That when we see the Ten Commandments, when God rescues the people out of Exodus, He says, here's the deal. I pulled you out. I rescued you, and I rescued you for a purpose because I want to show through you the world something profoundly different. I want you to know my heart. I want you to be different. Not just for different sake, but I want you to be different because I want you to be a blessing to the world. That's what the law does. It gives us this indication, this insight into the very heart of God. And so you have the longest of the Psalms goes on and on and on about how good the law is. The problem is the law might show us the way, the law might show us instruction, but it doesn't do anything to help us actually live into that. And what was so disappointing for the nation of Israel is that so often they fell short. They forgot. They simply just were like the nations around them in, all, unfortunately, sometimes all the worst ways. And the prophets began to look forward to this time in which God would do something new. There would be a new commitment, a new covenant that He would make with His people. And in that covenant, He would not only give instruction, but He would also give empowerment. That it would not be something external that I try to make happen, but never quite happens, but it would be something that would begin from the inside and move out. In Jeremiah, they look forward to a time when I will make a new covenant. This is what Jeremiah says in 31, verses 31 and following. It will not be like the covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make at the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be my God, and they will be my people. What's amazing is that what we begin to see here is that perhaps the ceremonial jars that could be filled with water, that time is done. We read very unassumingly, the water became wine. What's that same became? That same transforming word that we read at the very beginning of John when the world was created, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything was created through. It is that same word, it is that same power that is now made manifest, that is now seen in this incident, in which there is something that is changed, in which there is something that happens that could not happen on its own. There is a power that is shown that can do what we cannot do. It is a power to fulfill the law, to live into and to follow the heart of God. A power that goes beyond simply external legalism, trying to conform ourselves to what feels like a lot of rules, but it's a transformation of our heart to grow into the full maturity of who God has called us to be. It is the power for us to begin to look like God. It is not only the way forward. It is not only the way, the instruction towards integrity and freedom. It is the power for integrity and freedom to begin to start from the very inside and move out. It is the power to restore us into right relationship with all that we have been alienated from. Ourselves, God, those around us that we are so often in broken relationship with, and even creation all around us. It is that power that calls us to be a new creation, as Paul would say. To be reconciled in all of who we are, not because of what we have done, not because we have mastered something, but simply because of God's great love seen in Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? It's uneventful, and yet it is tremendous. This is that power that I know, as I've talked with some of you, and I've experienced myself, that comes out in which we just get tired, in which we get fed up with just trying to make things happen, to make life happen, to live into the purpose that we know that we have that longing for, but we just keep falling again and again. It's that sense in which we begin to come with hands open simply say, God, I cannot do it. And it's in that place where we begin to understand transformation that starts from the inside, that begins to change some of our desires, that begins to work at the core of some of our addictions, that begins to transform our identity from those who feel like we've been forgotten and so do everything we possibly can to get noticed to those who are fundamentally loved. And our actions begin to change, not because we have gritted our teeth more, but because we now live in love. God's glory reveals that God's heart is grounded, that it brings about quiet transformation that is about us and not simply something that is out there. Not kind of an agenda that we have to jump up, be a part of, but transformation for us. Lastly, it is generous. We read that there are 6 stone jars, roughly 20 gallons each. So we do the math. Okay, approximately 120 gallons. Well, if you transfer that into something that maybe we can get a hold of, that's over 450 bottles of wine. And that's a pretty nice gift, isn't it? 450 bottles of wine. I'm pretty sure that I'm just going to bring one. Can you imagine 450 of these? But not only is it 450 bottles of 2-buck chuck or some box wine that you pick up at the grocery store, right? You don't show up kind of just with the cheapest wine that you possibly can. I mean, man, Shannon showed up to a really nice dinner once. We thought we'd be nice guests, and so we're thinking, do we bring this bottle of 2-buck chuck or not? I don't know. Should we? We did end up not, which was great, because they brought out this bottle of wine that was the best wine we have ever tasted, the most incredible meal that we have ever tasted. And in that sense, it'd be more embarrassing to bring wine, that kind of wine, than good wine. Because they wanted to lavishly be generous with us. Well, God wants to be lavishly generous with you, not only in quantity, but also in quality. That the steward says, you have brought out the very best wine. It's this wine that catches us off guard. There's something where we realize that what we're experiencing now tastes better than anything that we have seen before. We realize that the very heart and character of God is not to hold back, is not to kind of give us sloppy seconds or whatever's on the sale rack, but to pour out upon us blessing. It is a picture that some of us might have a hard time getting our heads around. It is a picture that of faith and Christianity that looks different than what some have an impression of outside of these walls. Maybe it's a picture that is different than what you've experienced, where you feel like, let me tell you what the demonstration of God's glory looks like. It looks like God being in charge and I'm not. It looks like God making sure that I know that He is good, that He is holy, and that I am not, and that I am scum, and that I am dirt. It looks like me having to kind of buckle down, and that if we're going to see God's glory, it's going to be about order, it's going to be about me snapping into line, it's going to be about me having to do without. It's about judgment. It is about me finally realizing that I have to take God seriously and so take my medicine. Sometimes we get these weird views of what God is like. Sometimes we have good reason for Him because we've had these experiences in which we've seen people show us something of what we think maybe Jesus is supposed to be like. They're telling us about Jesus, and what they're telling us is that you got to get your stuff together before you can come in. That you shouldn't enjoy yourself so much, or that really you got really something wrong with you, and so until you figure that out and get right, then you can come in. That you're bad and we're good. It's this distorted image. Probably the great contrast that I saw is, who's seen Chalk a lot? Come on, guys. You can admit it. All right, a few of us. Kind of some of these right here. With my mom. She made me. It's a great movie. It's kind of disturbing a little bit because at first glance you could think, well, is this really just a rip on the church? Because you have the mayor who is someone who he's stern, he's pious, he wants to do a good job, he wants to live a good life, he wants to rule well. But what happens is that it is this really stern life. It is a life in which everything is in proper order. And yet, the life has been sucked out of this village that it looks gray. And then into the village comes Vianne, who's wearing red of all things. I mean, everything about her just busts expectations. And the gall that she would set up a chocolate shop right when Lent starts. I mean, we can't possibly do that. I mean, we gotta make sure that Lent is really about feeling bad about ourselves. So that finally Easter comes and then we can maybe celebrate a little bit. We have two different views. You have a view of external conformity, in which as long as everyone is married in right order, it's fine. Even though, well, we don't really want to hear the fact that there's a woman who's being beaten down and abused and demoralized. And then you have this wonderful dinner that Vianne puts on for her friend, who is her roommate. It is a birthday dinner. It is lavish. As they sit around, they're laughing, and they're eating food that they have never tasted before. I mean, it's the look on their face is just like, oh, this is amazing, and they're having a great time. Well, that is the view that we get of what God is about. Here at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, it is a view that looks a little bit more like God's glory. One that is relationally grounded. One that comes to us as pure gift. One that is generous. One in which God's blessing comes to us and is overflowing. Throughout Scripture, the interaction between God and His people is that of a wedding feast. So maybe it is appropriate that God's very first action, the very first place that He demonstrates His glory is at a wedding feast, is at a celebration, a feast full of joy, a feast full of belonging, a feast full of generosity. As we head out into this next series in the next couple of months, my hope is that as we get into the Gospel of John, that we would begin to experience the glory of God among us, that we would be able to experience the God who pours Himself out upon us, that cares about what is going on in our lives, that wants to speak right into the place that you think is too small for God to care about. And then He wants to bring in transformation, new life into places that you thought you're just going to give up on. We have the opportunity to look on this as individuals, to witness it, to hopefully experience it, but also to think about how does God want to demonstrate His glory in and through us to this city, to the people that we work with, in the places that we live. What is God's character that He is calling me to demonstrate, to show to those that I am in relationship with? Who are those that need to be invited, not into religion, but into a great party? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that as You come and You begin Your ministry among us, that You don't do so simply drawing attention to Yourself to show how great You are, but You come in and You demonstrate how much You love us. Lord, we lift up those places in our lives, those very earthy places that feel like You would overlook. We ask that You would begin to show us something of Your transforming power. That You would begin to show us something of new life. Lord, we lift those places in which we can't do it. We need You to bring something new. Lord, this year we need to taste and experience something new. Lord, we lift those people who need to know something, who need to taste something of Your generosity. Lord, show us that you are generous, that you do not withhold from us, but your desire is to pour out upon us more than we could ever ask for or even imagine. We open up ourselves to you, Lord, and look for what you want to do in us and among us. Lord, we want to see your glory. Amen.